parts of what we've been talking about. You remember the illustration of the car. You've got the car. You've got the car is the church. The driver is Christ. We talked about that. We talked about the steering wheel being the church leadership. We talked about the role of the congregation. We talked about the role of church leadership. Of course, we talked first about the role of Christ and the role of the church. And so now we're looking at what powers everything. What's the ability to be able to do what God wants us to do? What's the ability to be able to grow in Christ and disciple others and do all those things the church is supposed to do? And the answer is the gospel. And we particularly want to look at what it looks like to live out the gospel. What does it mean when we are actually thinking about living out the gospel? And I think this is going to be very, very helpful for us in thinking through this. And so one of the biggest, perhaps one of the biggest problems of Christians who grew up in Christianity, they grew up as a child and their parents are Christians, and is the idea that somebody gets saved, okay, they pray a prayer and they get saved, and then they're kind of done with the gospel. They're like, okay, I've done that. And then they go on, and they really don't live it out. They really don't do anything else about it. They're just sort of, and that is absolutely, I recently preached at a retreat for junior high and senior high students, and that was mainly the thing I really tried to hit hard on, is that just because you've made a profession of faith and you have, quote-unquote, accepted the gospel, it doesn't mean you're done with the gospel. You've just started with the gospel, actually, and your whole life is supposed to be living out the gospel. So living the gospel, growing in sanctification is what we want to talk about. The Bible actually says that we are to live for the gospel's sake. That is the reason we are to live. It says, for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Christ says, he equates living for my sake, Christ's sake, and living for the gospel's sake. Now, sometimes, I'll just tell you ahead of time, sometimes what people do is they say, okay, well, what that means is I need to make sure that I'm giving the gospel to everybody. That what this actually is saying is I need to live to give out the gospel to everybody. And I'm not saying we shouldn't give out the gospel to everybody, but there's a whole lot more that this is saying than just I need to I accepted Christ as Savior, I came to Christ, I prayed a prayer, I came to Christ, now I just need to make sure everybody else is doing that too. And that's sort of the sum total of the gospel, now I just need to live to make sure everybody else is doing that too. It is a whole lot more than just that. Mark 10:29 says, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left his house, brethren, sisters, father and mother, or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. And what it's talking about there is that in proportion to our devotion to Christ, it's not saying that you can't love your family, not saying that you can't love your children, but no, it's really who are you living for? And the truth is you can only live for one person. You can only live for one. The Bible says you cannot have two masters. For either one, you'll despise one and go for the other, or you can't serve two masters at the same time. You can only have one master. And our master is to be Christ. And any the gospel, and we're to live for the gospel's sake. And any relationship that we have or any responsibility that we have has to be under the purpose of I'm doing it for Christ's sake. So that's what it means when it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Everything changes. Before, I lived for my own purposes, I did my own thing. Doesn't mean you might have been doing good things, but now everything comes under the purpose of living for Christ. And then living for the gospel's sake. Well, what does that mean? We're going to get into that in a few moments. Now, here are two wrong tendencies when it comes to living out the Christian life. And the answer to these wrong tendencies is the gospel. So the two wrong tendencies, one is, It's a tendency of self-effort. It is a performance mentality. Okay? All right, so some people, one of the problems we have when, so you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've become a child of God, you're now professing Christ as Savior. Okay, now I gotta live through my own self-effort. I gotta make sure I'm doing all these things, and I gotta check all the boxes off and make sure I'm doing all these things. And sometimes people's Christianity is okay, I'm gonna depend on Christ for my eternal life, but I'm not gonna depend on Christ for day-to-day kinds of things. Now it's all about me and what I need to do and what I got to have. And sometimes it's not that direct. Sometimes this is just the thinking that we have. Living for Christ by my own spiritual willpower. Willpower becomes a real major thing. It's all about my willpower. Just read the Bible and do it, people will say. Problem, we don't gain God's favor and justification through self-effort. And we don't gain God's favor and sanctification through self-effort either. Sanctification meaning that we are separated for God from sin for God's purposes, and we are progressing and growing in those purposes. The second wrong tendency is sort of this let go and let God. I'm just going to let go and let God. You ever heard that kind of thing before? Okay, well, I'm not going to fulfill any of my responsibilities. I'm not going to do anything that God, I'm not going to obey what Scripture says to do. I just got to let go and let God, and he'll just take care of everything. Which basically becomes, I'm going to let God do whatever he does, and he'll take, and I get to do what I want, okay, is usually what that ends up being. So you have two wrong tendencies here. One is the self-effort performance mentality and the other is I'm going to let go and let God. So what happens is when the gospel really actually works in our heart, we begin to change from the inside out. And we'll learn how that takes place. Both extremes will hinder us from living out the gospel. And sometimes Christians swing from one extreme to the other. They go from performance, got self-effort, and then they swing over. That's not going to work. I'm going to let go and let God. And then they swing back. Performance, self-effort. Then they swing back over. I'm going to let go and let God. And there's this pendulum swing that keeps going over in their life, and they're not growing by the gospel. They're not living by the gospel. How do we do that? So the gospel, and let me, I don't know if you've heard this phrase. Of course, if you've read the Bible, you've heard this phrase before, gospel of the kingdom. It's all the way through the four gospels. But this particular phrase is very, very important. For this reason, when we think of kingdom, what should we think of? Okay, at the very essence of what a kingdom is, what is the essence of a kingdom? Any ideas? Carrie? Excellent. That's exactly right. God's rule. Okay? When you think of kingdom and you look at Scripture and you see this concept of a kingdom, there's the universal kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God is that God rules everything all the time, and he does, doesn't he? But there is also a mediated kingdom of God. We talked about this a little bit before, a mediated kingdom where Christ, for example, through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, mediated his kingdom. Okay, so he's now, David was on the throne, and he was mediating a kingdom. God was doing that through David, and you have an actual kingdom that's a mediated kingdom. But there's also a spiritual kingdom, a gospel kingdom that I think we forget about a lot. And really at the heart of all of it, it's God's rule. Now look at what it says here. The first mention of the gospel in the New Testament is the very first time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Matthew 4:23. It says this: and Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel. What did he preach? The gospel of the what? The gospel of the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed in all manner of sickness and manner of disease among the people. The gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel is what? The ability, right? It's the power. It's the ability. The gospel is the ability. What is the kingdom? It's God's rule. What is the gospel of the kingdom then? It's the ability to do what? To be under the rule of the king. Why was Christ preaching the gospel? to help people come, to bring people under the rule of God again. Now let's set it up this way. Christ is, God is the creator, right? He created everything. Adam and Eve, before sin, God was their ruler, absolutely, completely, right? Sin entered the picture, now who's the ruler over Adam and Eve? Sin becomes the ruler. Anybody that's created is under one rule or the other. They're under the rule of sin, or they're under the rule of God. In God's paradigm, those are the two options. You are either under God's rule, or you're under sin's rule, the world's rule, Satan's rule. You're under that realm. One of those two options. The people that say, I am not under either one, are deceived. They're under sin's rule. It's the way God pictures it. If I say, I'm my own ruler, I'm doing my own thing, I'm doing what I want, it means they are actually self-deceived. Satan's got them exactly where he wants them. And now they are, and really, they are under sin's rule. And they're not under God's rule. Okay. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute. Is that there are actually some people that teach that the gospel that Christ preached is a different gospel than the gospel like they're in the epistles. And that is absolutely, it's close to heresy, actually, if it isn't heresy, depending on what you think the differences are. But I want to show you this passage, all right, in Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24, of course, is a chapter that is an eschatological chapter. It's a future chapter, okay, talking about future things. It says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world for a witness until all nations, witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Has the end come yet, folks? Yeah, the end hasn't come yet. So what does that mean? The gospel of the kingdom is what? Preached now. It's now. There are some, actually, that would argue that the gospel now is not the gospel that brings people under the rule of God. It's actually sort of saves them from their sin, but then there's another step that they need to take in order to submit to the rule of God. And that is not what Scripture, that is not the way Scripture describes it. Scripture describes the gospel as the ability to now move from being under sin's rule now to being under God's rule. Very, very important. Okay, so what is the gospel? What is the gospel? It says it here, Romans 1:15-23. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? What is the gospel? It's the power. What does the word power mean? I think we mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's not dynamite. Dynamite was invented way after this passage was written, or this verse was written. Okay, it's ability. It's the word. Okay, it means ability. It's used all over the New Testament as ability. Sometimes it's described as power, but it's ability. Okay, so it's the ability of Christ for what? So what does it do? Unto salvation. So what is salvation? Well, it is a rescuing. Right, we're under sin. We're born into sin, we're born under sin, and we're being rescued, right, from sin, okay? To everyone, how do you take hold of the life raft? Well, it's through belief. It's through through saving faith. You have to commit your faith, commit your belief to the work of Christ on the cross, to pay the punishment for your sin, and there is a desire, there will be a desire in there at some point to submit to the will of God as well, and to the first Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay, when we think of salvation, we usually think of only one aspect of salvation, and when we say, "Is somebody quote unquote saved? I'm saved. You're saved. We're all saved. 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 Saved." When we hear that, we usually are only thinking about justification. Justification means to be declared righteous, okay? God declares us righteous when we come to him through faith because of what Christ did. There's this exchange, you know, this transfer where God, we take on sin, God, Christ takes on our sin on himself on the cross, and he gives us his righteousness. So we're rescued from the punishment of sin, but it doesn't stop there. It starts there. We're also rescued from the power of sin. That's what sanctification is. It's rescuing from the power of sin. So there is, and this is, there's a lot of people that that sort of miss this, but did you know that there are really two aspects of sanctification? The one aspect is that we are judicially and definitively rescued from the power of sin at the point of salvation. That literally we never have to sin. Okay? That we never are, we're not under its power anymore. But do we sin? Do Christians sin? And the answer is yes. So sanctification has another aspect to it. There is a positional aspect of sanctification. You never have to sin. Satan can deceive us into thinking we have to sin. Our flesh can deceive us into thinking, I can't help it. But the Bible says we never have to sin, okay? Or not under its power anymore. But that becoming a reality in our lives, that's a process, isn't it? So there's a positional truth in sanctification, and there's also a progressive truth in sanctification, where we are growing in our experiencing what is true. We're experiencing being free from the power of sin. I think it's essentially right that we are never going to be sinless until we see Christ, but there is a sense in which we ought to be sinning less. Now, with one caveat. The more you realize, the more you grow spiritually, the more you realize you realize God's holiness and his love and his goodness and all these different things, you start realizing who he is. And you start looking at yourself and you keep seeing more and more sin, actually. Sometimes Christians can think they're actually going the wrong direction. They're sinning more than they used, than they realized they were, sinning more than they were before, when actually they're not. They're just realizing more of their sin because they're looking at the mirror all the time. Does that make sense? So sometimes I have to help somebody to sort of understand, actually, you know, you're growing, you're struggling through things, you're working through things, you're interacting with the Word of God, and you're actually seeing the mirror all the time, and you're not likely sinning more. You're just realizing your own sin more, and you're actually growing. So that can happen anyway. So either way, it's a progress that occurs, and then finally glorification. We're rescued from the presence of sin. That there will be a day when we see Christ that we will be completely rescued from the presence of sin. And every Christian that loves God, loves the Lord, and is, you know, right with the Lord and fellowship with him, looks forward to that day where we're freed from the presence of sin. And there are a lot of really good reasons to look forward to that day. Whether it's just in our culture, being free from the presence of all the perversion and problems and just difficulties in our world, we'll be free from that. But even our own sin struggle that we deal with, to be free from all of that and all of the effects of sin, all of the effects of the fall, will be free from all of that in glorification. And so that's why you'll see sometimes, for example, in the New Testament, where you'll see something like the redemption of the Lord draws near. Like it hasn't happened yet. Well, when you think of redemption, yes, Christ purchased us with his blood and we've accepted that. You think you're already redeemed, and you are, but there is a fullness to the redemption of Christ that hasn't occurred yet, and that's in glorification. Any questions so far about anything I've said so far? Most of this is probably review. So what's the content of the gospel? The content of the gospel, one of the greatest places to find this is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Paul basically says this is the content. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. That's what I declare unto you, which is preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. There is, by the way, a way to believe in vain. Did you see that? You can have saving faith, but there is a way to believe in vain. And that's really not, when you are really not experiencing saving faith. It's sort of an easy believism, sort of a quick, easy decision where I'm not really fully committing my life to this. So there is a way to do that. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. So what's the gospel? What's the content of the gospel? It is Christ. Who is Christ? Well, he is God, and he is perfect. And then he died. That's the work of Christ. He died on the cross. And why did he die? He died for our sins. How do we know all that? It's according to the scriptures. And that is the essence of this whole book is an explanation of the gospel, but that is the content. That is the actual gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ, who he did, who he is, and then also for what? It is for our sin. The mechanics of the gospel. Very, very, if you want to hit, so if you think of the gospel in terms of a bullseye with a center, okay, and there's sort of outlying layers, and then you have a center. The center of the gospel is the substitutionary work of Christ, okay, the fact that he is our substitute. That's the very bullseye of the gospel. You cannot, until you understand that Christ died in our place as our substitute, you really do not know the gospel. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He's our substitute. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Christ, when he died on the cross, he died to resurrect us who are dead in our sin. And he took our place on the cross so that we could then live spiritually. And so there is a substitute. So when you think of the very bullseye of the gospel, you have to think in terms of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And there are a lot of people, folks, that want to mess with that that doctrine on a lot of different levels. There's always different ways that occurs. I was listening to Al Mohler's The Briefing, which I highly recommend. It keeps me sane, frankly, with hearing all of the different things going on in our world, and he looks at current events from a solid Christian worldview, and he just did a segment on Friday of the hymn "In Christ Alone." It was written by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, in that song "In Christ Alone," there is a phrase. The wrath of God is satisfied. The wrath, that's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The wrath of God is satisfied, okay? So the liberal wing of the Presbyterian, there's a the Presbyterian USA, they actually wanted to use that hymn in their hymnal, but they tried to get permission from these guys to change that phrase to "the love of God is magnified." Now, is the love of God magnified on the cross? Well, sure, but you have actually they refused. They said you cannot use this hymn without that phrase. The wrath of God is satisfied. They stood strong on that. That's just one example of many, many, many examples of people that would even claim to be evangelical, but they've actually compromised on the substitutionary atonement of Christ because it really is unpopular in one way or another. See, at the core of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is the wrath of God. So God is a just God, okay, and we have sinned against God. Our sin has to be dealt with, and the wrath of God abides on us, Scripture says. And so Christ, when he died, took on the wrath of God on himself so that God's justice could be satisfied. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There are articles written on how that is such a doctrine that's so demeaning and brings false and brings guilt in people's lives and all these different things that many people that would say they're Christians, they compromise that doctrine one way or the other, and that cannot be compromised on any level. What is the process of the working of the gospel in a person's life? All right, I want us to think through, okay, very practically, and this is going to help us in understanding how to live out the gospel. All right, when you came to Christ, what occurred in your life? What happened? Okay, we've looked at the content of the gospel. We're clear on that, so we're not talking about the content. But when the gospel affected your life, somebody tell me what happened. Any ideas? Hopefully you have some ideas. Kevin?
Well, there's a lot of realities and things you come to, but one of them I would say is you recognize that you don't have enough, your own efforts aren't enough, you fall short.
Okay.
You can't save
good.
Yourself.
You're falling short, you can't save yourself. Yes, good. Any other, what happens when the gospel affects your life, when the gospel is working in your life? It worked in the very beginning, first time, you know, when you're first coming to Christ, what happened? Yes? Okay, it produces repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's a turning from sin that turns to good. So repentance turns to Christ. Yes, Zach. Okay, good. You begin to value what Christ is offering, where before a spiritually dead person does not value it. Good. Stefan? Okay. Okay. All right, good. All right. So we won't take the time to look at Isaiah 6. Actually, we will take the time to look at Isaiah 6 for a minute. We won't take a long time with it. But I want you to see Isaiah 6 really gives us, I think, a good pattern for how the work of God, how the gospel affects our lives. Isaiah 6. So you have a picture here of Isaiah. He is in the throne room of God. There's a vision here, and he says this. Isaiah 6:1, In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." So the first thing that's mentioned about the character of God, Isaiah sees the holiness of God. Okay, and then it says, verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Smoke is a reference to the presence of God. And then it says this, what's his response? How does he respond to this? "Woe is me," he says, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So seeing the holiness of God, seeing the character of God, causes him to look at his life and look at the surroundings and everything. He looks at it differently. Presumably, he's looking at it and he's not seeing all the problems. He's not seeing the sin. He's not seeing the sin in his own life. He's not seeing the sin in everywhere else around him. But now he sees the holiness of God, and because of the contrast, he sees his own sin and he sees all of the sin around him. And he says, "I dwell in the midst I have unclean lips, and my people do as well." The people do as well. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, do not understand, and keep on seeing, and do not perceive.'" So now he responds by, he's cleansed, And now he's responding by the desire to serve the Lord. Okay, so how does this work on a practical level? And I don't use alliteration very often, but in this I do. And this is not original with me. I got this from the book The Transforming Power of the Gospel by Jerry Bridges. But I think it's a very, very helpful paradigm to work through for a very important reason. So the first thing that happens as the gospel affects us is that we realize our sin. We have guilt. All right, that's the first thing that happens. We realize the holiness of God, but you could theoretically maybe realize on some level that God is holy without it affecting you personally. And I don't think you really realize the holiness of God without affecting you, but you at least can know mentally that God's holy, and intellectually that God's holy, and it not affect you personally. But it begins to affect you on this level where you experience true guilt. Guilt because of your sin. Guilt because of who, what you're born into, who you are. And then grace. The next step is, okay, you realize God's grace. That's the substitutionary atonement, where Christ takes on your sin on himself and he gives you his righteousness, and you realize that you have unmerited favor, that you then experience the grace of God. Now, these are just general things that happen when you experience the gospel. The next thing is gratitude. We loved him because he first loved us. You cannot love God until you first know his love for you. You have no ability to be able to do that. And so when you experience the work of Christ in your heart with the gospel, and you experience the grace of God in saving you from your sin, then you respond in loving him through gratefulness. So guilt, grace, gratitude, growth. Growth is the final thing. Now you're going to begin to grow in Christ. You're going to begin to grow in such a way where you realize you're no longer under the power of sin, and you don't want to sin. You don't want to sin because you want to please God, because you're now under his rule, and he saved your soul, and you've gone from being under the rule of sin to under the rule of God, and you realize, frankly, how benevolent a master God is. You've always got a master. It's either sin or God. And sin is a master that will beat you. And God is a master that loves you. And so you begin to grow because you want to please him. And you don't want to sin. And you want to live for him. And you want to serve him. And you want to say to him, as Isaiah did, "Here am I, send me. Do what you want to with me." That's the work of the gospel in our lives as Christians. Okay, so this is what happens, and you could see this pattern in anybody that comes to Christ, and you could watch it happen. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody is sort of, you have some people come to Christ, and they are very, very emotional about it, and they tell everybody, and it's a huge thing, and it's really nothing wrong with that. It's their personality, and they are just that way, and they want everybody to know, and that's wonderful. There are other people that have a more subdued personality or quieter personality that really aren't going to just broadcast it all over the place to everybody. Or some people cry and some people don't. I mean, when I came to Christ, I didn't cry. You don't have to cry. So there are different emotional responses that occur when you come to Christ, and some of that's based on your personality. But these things, on some level, do happen in the life of when the gospel affects our lives as Christians, or when the gospel affects our lives for the first time, and then I'm going to argue that it should continue to happen as a Christian. Okay, now let me move to that point. This initial working of the gospel in our lives that brings us from being under the rule of sin to under the rule of God, this is something that should continue to work throughout our lives. And somebody, you may say, "I don't think I'm growing spiritually." You ever felt that way, by the way? You look at your life and you go, "I'm really not sure that I'm growing right now." How many of you have ever experienced that? Maybe it's a dry spell or something like that. Okay, just about anybody who's been saved for any length of time experiences that, where they say, "Okay, for a while, I'm not really growing. What's going on?" Well, in discipleship, we're going to learn more about the whole disciple-making process, but at the core of it, it's actually the living out the gospel. Now, how does that work? It works like this: guilt, grace, gratitude, and growth. And many, many spirit, when growth isn't happening in the life of a Christian, you very frequently, if not always, but at least often, you can go through this and you could say there's some problem here. Okay, there's some, this is not, the gospel isn't affecting them correctly in the right way. And so as a on an ongoing basis, I'm talking about. And so because of it, I'm not growing. Okay, let's back up here and start with guilt. Let's just practically. Okay, how is it that, okay, question, do you sin every day? Do I sin every day? Yeah, we all sin every day. Does that mean that we should be, if we're experiencing the gospel, that we should experience guilt every day? Essentially, yes. Okay? Right? All right? So do we. And if we don't, why don't we? Now, I'm not talking of, we'll talk about other false guilt and things like that in a minute, but there is, on some level, every day should be a day where I am aware that I'm aware there's confession that needs to happen. I have to understand that I've sinned there. I've been aware of, and God brings to my awareness this, and now I'm confessing to God. I'm agreeing with God about my sin. If I'm going days and days without ever recognizing my own sin and agreeing with God about my sin, if there's no remorse over my sin, then that's the, then, and you're not experiencing, I mean, true guilt, not false guilt, which we'll talk about, then that is the beginning of the problem. Because truly, if you know Christ as your Savior, and you are experiencing the Christian life, and you're experiencing, and you're realizing the holiness of God, and you're realizing your own sin, then there's going to be sin. Now, there's going to be guilt. Now, that's not the only problem. That, like, some Christians, they're like, that's the, okay, well, I'm not growing, so that must be it. I got to find some sin. Okay, where's the sin? I got to find the sin. Sometimes it's not actually the sin that's the problem. Sometimes it's false guilt. Sometimes I'm actually feeling guilty about something that I'm really shouldn't feel guilty about. Does that ever happen? Is there something called false guilt? There is. The Bible actually tells us that our heart can sometimes condemn us, but God is greater than our heart. So what happens in false guilt? Anybody have an example of false guilt? How does Satan actually... Satan, by the way, is the accuser of the brethren. You're going to have false guilt sometimes. Okay? So how does that happen? Yeah.
False guilt, not too specifically, but it can be brought on by trying to please people.
Okay.
Family or someone who has some kind of input in your life and you want them to like you, so you change your life in some way to just make them happy and compromise yourself morally.
Yeah. And actually, you can get to where someone is... someone is imposing on you in such a way that if they don't, you don't meet up to their standards, which is not the standard. It's the Bible that's the standard. But you don't meet up to their standards, then you feel guilty. It can be a family member, where you feel guilty because they're not doing what you want them to do, what they want you to do, and so now you're feeling a false guilt. This is not a guilt that's based upon God's character and his word, and now I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, and he's revealing to me that I'm sinning, and I'm agreeing with God about my sin, and that this is a false kind of guilt that happens, where this guilt is being imposed on by other people or yourself. Can you self-impose guilt? Sure you can, where you suddenly feel guilty for something that you there's all kinds of things, or your mind can play tricks on you. This happens to me occasionally. I'll have a conversation. I'll rehearse a conversation in my head. You guys ever rehearse previous conversations in your head? Please don't tell me I'm the only one that does that. Okay, thank you. And I'll rehearse it, and I'll go, you know what? I don't think, man, did I say that wrong? Man, I'm not sure that person really understood what I was saying, and this could be a problem, and maybe I said the wrong thing, and man, I probably made that person feel bad, and suddenly I am weighed down by this. And it's actually not, this is not biblical guilt. This is false guilt. I'll tell you another major one in the Christian's life. And that is, he doesn't move or she doesn't move from guilt to grace. Where he or she stays in her guilt. Maybe there is genuinely sin. But But you've agreed with God about your sin. You've confessed it. You've repented of it. You've turned from it. And you've done all of that. And the Bible says if you do that, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you're actually not accepting what Christ has done in your life. You're not accepting the fact that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Sometimes the problem is that you're actually not moving from guilt to grace, or you've moved from grace and then actually you're reverting. Has that ever happened to you before? Where yes, you realize the grace of God, his forgiveness, and you're grateful for it, all that, and then somehow something pops in your mind, or some sin in your life in the past, suddenly it's all up there again in your face. Now that is actually Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. He really wants to take your past sin and put it in your face, so that you can keep experiencing guilt for the thing that Christ has already saved you from, and where you should experience in grace. And you know why sometimes we do this? Because we feel this is sort of insidious how this happens, but we feel somehow that if I feel guilty, it's like self-redemption. It's like all that I sinned, and if I just keep experiencing the guilt, if I keep feeling the guilt, then I'm like saving myself from the, you know, I'm doing due penance for whatever that is, which is actually the whole Catholic idea that is clearly wrong biblically. All right. And so some people, that's the problem. They're not experiencing the grace of God, and they have to come to a place where they understand that Christ has forgiven them of their sin fully and completely. He is not just to do it. He's just because of Christ, and he's also faithful to do it. He will do it consistently. So sometimes that's the problem. And there may be even other problems in this whole situation when it comes to guilt. So the next one is grace. Okay, what are some problems that we might be having? And I have 3 minutes. Actually, I should borrow 2 minutes from last week, but I won't because we have another service. But anyway, so guilt and grace. The next one's grace here. Okay, so what is the problem here? Anybody know? What could be the problem? Yeah.
Self-effort.
Could be that we are trying to, right, self-effort could be the problem. So you're not experiencing the grace of God because of self-effort. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're doing exactly what Romans 6 says don't do. What shall we say then? Shall we continue at sin that grace may abound? God forbid that happens. Certainly not is actually how it's translated. Okay. Sometimes I am actually abused. I'm taking the grace of God. I'm not moving to gratitude at all. I am actually taking it for granted in such a way that I'm just sort of doing what I want because I know I got God's grace. And you're not going to grow that way. And there's going to be, and you're not going to experience what God wants you to experience that way. So that's one possibility. The other possibility really has to do with what we've already said, is you're not actually receiving the grace. It's the other side where you're actually not experiencing the grace of God, but we've already kind of mentioned that. So grace might be a problem. Gratitude might be a problem. Okay? How does that, this is sort of in between the grace, gratitude, that's where the problem, sometimes, what's the problem? Well, we're expecting what God never said he would give us. Or we are thinking we deserve something that God never said. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. Like everything else is icing. Everything else is better. If we actually lived in such a way where we woke up every day and realized we deserved hell, and God's not giving it to us, and he's giving us so much more in so many levels, then we would actually live in gratitude. We don't live in gratitude. Sometimes we're dealing with guilt, or we're dealing with grace. We're dealing with some other problem, but now we're not living in gratitude. Yeah. Yeah, right, good. That's sometimes another problem. So now I'm living and serving by creating my own kingdom instead of living under the rule of God in his kingdom. Good. All right, and then obviously growth is the result of all of this. And so if there's a problem with any of these, then growth occurs. There's more I could say about this, but many of our discipleship problems, why we're not growing, why we stop growing, many of them have to do with some problem within here that we need to actually diagnose and say, so we could personally diagnose it sometimes. And if we can't, then we need to go to somebody who can help us, a mature brother or sister in Christ. When somebody comes to counseling and says to me, I'm really struggling growing, I immediately have this grid in my mind. When you come to me, you can already know I got that grid in my mind when it comes to that this issue. Now, there's other issues, but when it comes to this issue of not being able to grow spiritually. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, let's just kind of go through the process here. Let's think through what's going on here and what are the possibilities and that kind of thing. And trying to, because if you do that the right way, then you're going to begin to grow and you're going to be learn to live under the grace of God and the rule of God. Another major problem with this is that some people say, well, I don't love the Lord. I don't feel like I love the Lord like I should. Like all of us probably feel that way, right? And how do you even know what's the measurement and all of that? I've had people say, I don't really love God like I should, or I don't even know if I love God at all. Do you know what the answer to that is? You got to know God's love. The answer is to experience the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. All right, I can't believe I'm out of time. I guess I just talked too much. But this is, bottom line, is a very, very important lesson for us to get. And we will actually pick up and finish this up next time and then move on to the next lesson, which is going to be on disciple making. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time we can spend together this morning. We thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you that you have called us from the realm of darkness and sin to live under the rule of God, of you, and that you are a benevolent master. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to know that and understand that and to learn how to live under your rule by means of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that that you would just teach us this and help us to understand this and know this. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.